Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
We turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And while this is our first venture into this chapter, I'm going to limit our reading to just the first four verses that we'll focus on this morning. And there we find the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Our God and Father, may you open our minds and our hearts to this word today, that we might not simply see the letter of the law, but Father, we might see the heart and the passion of the saint. For we ask these things, that the blood of Christ may prevail in and through us as your servants. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, ask yourself this question. How important is the pursuit of righteousness in our day? You might ask, how important is the pursuit of righteousness in my life, in my own life? But I want to think broader for a moment. How important is the pursuit of righteousness in our day? As we look around and we see the news and we see what's going on in the world and even in our own community, how important is the pursuit of righteousness? What probably comes to your mind is it's not very important. It's just not all that important. But the simple an obvious answer is really not so simple. Your answer is conditioned on your definition of righteousness. And as Christians, as those who live in God's word, we have a very definite idea of what righteousness is, that it's framed and it's understood in terms of the word of God, and in particular in terms of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, that we're to walk in righteousness, that we understand right from wrong. And as we look around, we see a discarding of the law of God, a dismissal of it, an almost aversion to it. So that we look at the news and we see violence and injustice becoming more and more a common occurrence every day. We fear that civil society is coming to an end. We would definitely say that Christendom has fallen into obscurity, and we fear for our children and our grandchildren. It's interesting because I remember hearing those same things when I was a kid. I remember going through high school and hearing friends saying, "Why would I want to get married and bring kids into this world?" But what is going on is that people are acting according to a new definition of righteousness. And this is where we need to be conscious of what's going on culturally. Those who would redefine righteousness are fully committed to rewriting the ethics of our society, even to the point of force and bullying. And those who would accuse us of such things are the ones who are guilty of such things. A new imprint for right and wrong is being stamped upon America that is intended to erase the influence of Christianity from our culture. Let us not doubt that. How we react to that, how we we can respond to that becomes the question for us, isn't it? What am I to do? I'm just one person. For those of us who have been around a while and remember a different kind of America, it worries us, it grieves us. We love the America we grew up in, where things were much simpler. We were taught that sex was understood by your body, and sex was meant to be saved for the one you would marry. That marriage was between a man and a woman as God instituted and designed it, and it was to be an unbreakable bond that mirrored Christ's commitment to his church. Drugs were things you bought at the drugstore and for colds and flu. Life was much simpler. But that Christian perspective has largely eroded from the mind of the average person in our world. Our younger generation is exposed to a whole different set of principles, a whole new definition of right and wrong. Darkness seems to have gained the upper hand, but perhaps what is going on is that the world is appearing to be more like the world it really is. And that is a call for the church to be more like the church that God intends it to be in the bringing of the light of the gospel into the world's darkness. The challenge in battling culture wars is for the church to not fall prey to the culture dictating what the church will be, but stand upon the truth of God's word that declares salvation is only through the grace of God by the merit of Christ as the only Savior. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is battling against a different kind of darkness that is at the same time the same kind of darkness. It is the darkness of self-righteousness and the rejection of the righteousness of God. And that is the mark of the world. And the world very often shows up prominently in the visible church under the disguise of zeal for God. Paul, like us for our country, is deeply saddened by what he sees from Israel. But he understood that the ground of our salvation is only Christ's righteousness obtained for the believer through faith. Our sermon breaks down into 3 points. First is Paul's care. Second is Paul's critique. And third is Paul's conclusion. So first, noting Paul's care. We see it in verse 1. And I could almost preach for an hour on this without any notes. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. One of the challenges to a pastor is how not to get off the rails. But here, he strikes at the heart of the pastor, which I believe should strike at the heart of every Christian. Every one of us. My heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. Paul opens chapter 10 with the continuation of his observation that God has rejected Israel so that the door of salvation would open to the rest of the world. In Romans 9:6, he made clear that not all of Israel was ever the true Israel. That the church has always been a remnant church, a small part of the whole. But this was more than just individuals who are lost or saved. Paul's grieving was because national Israel was doomed. It had served its purpose to bring the Savior, the promised seed, into the world. But now the ceremonies and the temple and the tabernacle were all things no longer necessary because Christ had fulfilled them all and abrogated them all, put them away. Because they are now all fulfilled and continued in our observance through Christ himself. This did not mean that God had changed his mind regarding his promise to Abraham. Remember, Jesus, often while contending with the Jews, would say things like God could raise up children of Abraham from these very stones if he needed to. The issue was not the bloodline of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham in the Savior that God had provided. Yet still, Paul was deeply stirred and concerned for the lostness of his brethren according to the flesh. They were his neighbors. They were his family. Just as we are Americans and desire a Christian America. But Paul also still remembered a young, zealous man named Saul who in the name of God hunted down and sought to kill the followers of this Jesus who had been crucified. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul's desire came as he suffered persecution, and often it came from the Jews, from people just like the way he used to be. Paul suffered in the way that Jesus did at the hands of his enemies, who were his own kinsmen. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John records of Jesus. The word desire here carries the force of desiring something good for someone, goodwill. The idea is contrasted in Philippians 1:17, where Paul spoke of some who preach Christ even from envy and strife, out of malice, thinking they're going to do some harm to Paul, and some also from goodwill, those who preach the gospel for the right reason. The same word, goodwill, desire. Consider this desire became a matter of his prayer life for Israel. He desired their salvation even though they sought him harm. You ever wonder how often the picture of Stephen on his knees, as Saul was holding the coats and they were stoning Stephen, and he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus and he says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Have you ever wondered how often while Paul was in prayer that picture was ever etched in his thoughts? The words of Jesus are echoed in Paul's desire here. In Matthew 5:44, we read, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That goes against our very nature. That goes against our general bent. Our human nature is such that when we're stricken, we strike back. To be as Jesus, who said to turn the other cheek, is a difficult concept, especially for a hockey player. Beloved, all our calling to take the gospel into the world begins here with a desire born out of love for our neighbor to pray to God that they may be saved. But salvation, Paul understood, must be according to God's way of salvation. And that was the problem for the Jews who sought righteousness by the law of Moses. So we come to Paul's critique in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The Jews had a great religious zeal. You know, the two faces of Paul, there's Saul and there's Paul. And both were very zealous. In this one person, we have the picture of both. The one who refused to submit to the righteousness of God and the one who fully submitted to the righteousness of God. The word zeal is to have a deep concern or devotion to someone or something. Zeal in and of itself is a kind of a neutral thing. But it is the object of that zeal that will determine whether it is good or bad. It is good to be zealous in a good thing, right? Look at Galatians 4:17. There in the book of Galatians, you know, Paul writes this letter because he's established a church in Galatia and he's taken the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what comes in behind him are other Jews who then begin to seek to tell the converts, no, if you're going to truly worship God, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep this rite and that rite and this ritual and that ritual, and trying to return them back to the Judaistic idea of things. And Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says, I'm surprised that you're so soon removed from the gospel of grace. It means they understood it. But they were being turned from it onto a kind of works-oriented approach to their religion. And he says, which is not another gospel, but it is that gospel which has been twisted. And he says in Galatians 4:17 that these Judaizers, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, meaning from the gospel of grace, that you may be zealous for them. They're chasing after followers of their own. He says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Pursue the gospel. Pursue the serving of the Lord with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Paul says it is good to be zealous as long as you are zealous for the right thing. Or consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where in verses 6 and 7 we read, nevertheless God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Comfort Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Here was a congregation that heard that Paul was in the midst of struggles and difficulties and challenges. And no matter how much we trust in God, we can get beat up and we can be down. And we can start to feel discouraged. And so the church was concerned, and so they sent Titus. And he said, the church in Corinth has sent me because they have an earnest desire for your good. They're saddened. They're mourning over your difficulties. They are zealous for you. They are devoted to you. They were deeply concerned about the well-being of Paul because of a zeal, a deep devotion to him as their pastor. One last verse, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, beginning of his ministry. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the chargers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus was zealous to the point that it infuriated him to see the church turned into a mockery. But their zeal, the Jews' zeal, Paul says, was not according to knowledge. The Jews had a great zeal for serving God, but it was the God of their tradition and wrong understanding of the Torah, the books of the Old Testament law. They knew the law inside and out, but they misunderstood its intent or goal. They were masters of its details, but not its purpose. They sought acceptance with God by self-righteous obedience. The idea here was not a general knowledge of the law. You know, there are two words for knowledge. The first is kind of a knowledge in a general sense. But the word used here is a derivative, an intensified form of the word, and it means a definite full knowledge of the subject deep down. They didn't have that. The Jews failed because their zeal was misplaced. They put their eggs in the basket of outward conformity to the law as the means of their righteousness before God. It's pictured in the Pharisee who thanks God that he's not like that beggarly fellow over there on his knees pouring his heart out to God who sees himself as unworthy. No, he thanks God that he does all these religious services and gives so much, and he's such a good person. You remember the story. God said that the beggarly person went away justified. But this person saw himself as self-righteous. And that is a wrong view of how God has determined you can be restored to him. The Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, and by doing so, did not submit to the righteousness of God. Another way of saying that is that they came up with their own way to be saved, and were ignorant or rebelled against what God had provided. They read the scriptures, but then they said, but this is how I think it should work. They had a zeal for God, but the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It is the case today that there are multitudes in the church that have a zeal for God and good intentions, but have chosen a path that is not according to the righteousness of God. It is according to the invention of men. So what is the path God provided and has provided for righteousness? That brings us to our last point, Paul's conclusion. In verse 4, we read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law. The word end there could also be goal or purpose. The Greek word is telos. If you've taken a philosophy class, then you understand the word telos means sort of an end in the sense of the design of something coming to its completion. Jesus is the end of the law. The righteousness that is acceptable with God comes through Jesus as your Savior. It is his righteousness which covers you and is counted or imputed toward you so that you stand before God as though you did all the righteous works of your Savior yourself. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I think we understand that concept that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. But there's sort of a judicial transaction that takes place in this, where Jesus, who has no sin, which is the whole aspect of why it's important to recognize the documentation of Jesus being marched between Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin back and forth, and in every case, you know, they try to find him guilty and they find no fault in him, and they keep trying to find a way because the Jews want him dead. And Pilate finally stands up because Pilate's the only one that can issue the order for his execution. And he says, "I find no fault in him. So you take him and you do what you want with him." So Jesus upon the cross is there nailed and executed as a criminal worthy of capital punishment, even though the declaration is he's done nothing wrong. And then even while he's hanging upon the cross between two thieves, they get in an argument. One is mocking Jesus, and what does the other one do? How stupid can you be? Why are you mocking this guy? He's done nothing wrong. Even the thieves are acknowledging it. But at that moment, it's not Jesus the righteous upon the cross. It's you and me. Jesus has taken to himself your sins and my sins and our sins as the people of God. And the wrath of God comes down from heaven and is literally pouring hell out upon Jesus for all of our sins. Because our sins have been counted to him. Our sins have been imputed to him. But that's only half the story. The other half of the story is here we come along as sinners before a holy and just God who is filled with wrath against sin. And the Father looks down upon us and we go, our goose is cooked. I don't know about you, but as a first-year college student who came face-to-face with God, my response wasn't, oh, God so loves me. My response was, find the rock I can hide under. I remember sitting in those early sermons trying to find the biggest guy in the church to sit behind so I could hide because I thought the pastor was drilling in on me. And it was all, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. It wasn't what the minister was doing. It's what God was doing. Until suddenly, God then revealed gospel to me. That in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his blood comes and cleanses me and covers me so that when God looks down upon me, he doesn't see me, the sinner. He sees Jesus. And all that Jesus has done, all of his righteousness is counted towards me as though I had done that. It's an amazing thing. I knew I could not stand before God. But Jesus can. And Jesus does it for me. The righteousness that is acceptable with God comes through Jesus as your Savior. And it is that righteousness which covers you and is counted or imputed toward you. Jesus is the end or goal of the law in two senses. The first sense is that the law is given to teach you to look to the Savior, to look to Jesus for your salvation. It becomes a tutor to you. It says in Galatians 3:24, the law serves as a tutor to lead you to Christ. One of the reasons why we say the Ten Commandments at the beginning of service every other week is because it reminds us that we don't come as worthy recipients that God should say, welcome, you've done well. Rather, it teaches us that we come looking for the words of salvation, the words of comfort, the words of the Savior. The law condemns us as we read it. And I don't know about you, but as you read it on those Sundays we read it, how often do you go, I could have done better there. I could have done better there. Pretty much as you go through the whole thing. But there's the other side of it too. But God, you know what? Actually, I'm doing a lot better than I used to do. I am actually observing these things, especially the first four. I find, I don't know about you, but I fall down on all of them, right? But as far as the first four go, I'm way more careful. I'm walking before the face of God, and you tend not to use his name in a foul way when you do that. You tend to not have other gods before you. You know, and probably one of the more difficult ones is the challenges with the fourth commandment. What do we do with the Lord's Day? And yet even there, our heart's desire is to be here. Why? Because of God's grace. Because God has worked in us and is showing to us that overcoming power of the Spirit of God working in us. The law is what convinces you that you are a sinner, that you cannot be reconciled to God based on any kind of works or self-righteousness. But the second sense is what brings comfort. And it is that Jesus fulfills the law for us, as Matthew 5:17 speaks of. He fulfilled and abrogated the law for us and puts the guilt of the law away from us according to Colossians 2:14. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law for us. I want to read Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 verses 8 and 9. And this is Paul, and he's talking about himself. It's kind of his own self-testimony. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law. And he was a Pharisee. He was a great keeper of the law. Some of this dung that he's talking about is his righteousness as a law keeper. But he says, but that which is through faith in Christ. Where did the Jews go wrong? They did not understand how Jesus becomes our righteousness. If you were to be asked, what must you do to get in heaven? How would you answer? I like to utilize that diagnostic question that comes from Evangelism Explosion, where it says, if you were to die today, God forbid, but you were to die today, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How are you going to answer him? And it's a startling thing. I think we all know the answer now because you've heard me say this a number of times, but it's a startling thing how many times I've gone out and in speaking a lot of times to people who have been in the church, their answer is, well, I was baptized, and I go to Sunday school, and I do this, and I do that, and I pray, and I read my Bible, and that's their basis. God, you should let me into heaven because of all these things I do. And then I remind them of what Jesus said in Matthew, that many are going to come to me in that last day and say, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we da-da-da-da-da. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. All those things you do, they're tainted by sin. They're not acceptable to God, but God makes them acceptable in Christ. What's the right answer? Why should I let you into my heaven? Because your son has died for me. Not because of anything good in me. Salvation is purely by the grace of God. It comes as a gift in the form of faith awakened in your heart, causing you to believe in the finished work of Jesus for salvation. Sin separates you from God. But Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin and redeem you from all of its power. Paul desired that Israel may be saved. And you should desire that those you know would be saved as well. But you should also be sure to make your calling and election sure, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God sends his Spirit to bring transformation in your life, that you would not be conformed to this world, but by the renewing of your mind, that you would live and walk in a way worthy of the calling that you have in Christ Jesus. So we end with these words. Do you have a zeal for God? Is it a zeal in the righteousness of God that brings you into that right standing and relationship with him? Is it the right kind of zeal? Is the object the right object? Well, what is the gospel? The good news. The gospel is that God sent his only begotten Son in the world to die on the cross as your substitute, so that looking to him and believing that he will save you, you will have eternal life through the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Amen? Let's rise for prayer. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace because it is a throne of grace. We don't come because we deserve your favor. We come because you have bestowed your favor. You have given it to us freely, and you have awakened in us new life in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we may understand that righteousness of God that comes through the blood of Christ, that we would have that power of salvation in our lives that transforms us and renews our thinking. Father, stir in us your Spirit, that we might walk worthy, that we might see you and sense your presence. Hear us now as we pray as our Lord has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.